All right, Isaiah chapter 53. Now, before we begin reading, this chapter is one of those marvelous chapters in your Old Testament that is prophetic in nature. It's prophesying a coming Messiah, a dying Savior, and so we need to understand that so we know who we are reading about. You may recall with me, when Philip was instructed to go down into the Gaza Strip and he met an Ethiopian down there, and the Ethiopian had been to Jerusalem to worship, and evidently he retrieved through that effort at least a fragment of Scripture, and the Scripture that he was reading was this chapter right here, Isaiah chapter 53. And Philip ran up to him and said, "You understand what you're reading?" And the man said, "How can I except some man should guide me?" See, is the prophet speaking of himself or of someone else? That was the question. And so the Holy Spirit tells us he invited him up into his chariot to ride along with him, and Philip preached unto him Jesus. So Jesus is the topic of the chapter. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Who hath believed our report? That's kind of rhetorical. Not enough. Not enough. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned everyone into his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people. Was he stricken? And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us spiritual illumination and spiritual light, a heavenly vision from this passage of Scripture, and we'll thank you in the name of the one that is dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. The word grief only appears 26 times in your Bible, and three of them are in this chapter. In one chapter, three of them. Well, it's, as I've indicated, a prophetic chapter dealing with the rejection of Jesus Christ. Some folks in our church family are dealing with grief. The Ferrises have lost a son. The Bryants have lost a grandson. Sherry Dare lost a sister. All in recent days. Some of our folks are dealing with grief. And grief is never easy. It's one of the most difficult emotions that we ever encounter in this life. grief. The Bible declares that Jesus was acquainted with grief, and he bore them in our stead. As I pondered that, I thought, how did he do it? How is it that the Bible declares that Jesus was acquainted with grief? He was very familiar with it. Grief was not a stranger into the life and the emotions and the mind of Jesus Christ. And so I began to just search through the New Testament, considering some of the encounters that Jesus had with grief. And as we look at each one of those briefly, I think it'll help us all to understand how he bore our grief. It's impossible for Jesus to bear our grief if he was unfamiliar with it, if he didn't know anything about it. So how did he do it? Let's begin in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 2. The first element of grief that Jesus encountered, at least that's recorded in the Scripture, is the grief of being misunderstood. Christians, believers, Bible believers, are frequently misunderstood. Sometimes purposely, sometimes ignorantly. But nonetheless, we're often misunderstood. When we tell people, for example, that you can know that you have eternal life, we're often accused of thinking that we are better than they are. That's an utter misunderstanding. That is not the suggestion at all, is it? When we tell people, hey, look, you can know that you have eternal life, well, who do you think you are? Well, I'm just one beggar telling another beggar where the bread is. That's all I am, you see. Now, in Luke in chapter 2 and verse 40, and the child grew, the child is Jesus here, and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, he went to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it, but they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinfolk and acquaintances. You see, they figured he was just with some of the relatives, you know, and he was lagging behind playing with some of the kids in the whole train, don't you see? And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. His mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. Now some might say, well, you know, Jesus, the perfect child, was being a little inconsiderate of his parents when he knew that they knew not of his whereabouts, and so he just was back in Jerusalem instructing the doctors. And of course they were astonished and amazed, because who is this 12-year-old child who'd never been to Harvard? What could he possibly know? But his answers were beyond the pale of their understanding. But we forget that Jesus' earthly parents had received angelic information some 13 years previous as to what his purpose and destiny was. They had somehow, at least temporarily, kind of shoved that in the corner of the closet of their minds. And they should have momentarily said, wait a minute. Is Jesus doing what he is purposed and dedicated to do? Notice what he said. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? I'm sure that from that time forward, when Jesus was acting a little odd or strange in the estimation of the average person, those words resonated in their mind. Wished ye not that I be about my Father's business? He was misunderstood from a very early age. Go to Mark chapter 3 with me, Mark chapter 3. Some of you that are grieving and may suggest to those that intend comfort in your behalf that you have an understanding of eternity that eluded you until you came to the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior may look at you and not understand. There'll be folks that'll attend the funeral service tomorrow and then in a couple of weeks the funeral service of Matthew Bryant, and that they won't completely understand. They won't get it, you know. Misunderstanding. Jesus knew about that. He was greatly misunderstood. Now in Mark chapter 3 and verse 21. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. Even Jesus' friends, evidently the disciples that are listed down in verse 13 down through about verse 19, this must be the friends. And Jesus said some things, and they said, okay, he's lost it. He's fallen off the wagon. Let's see if we can't somehow lay hold on him. Now, this was all precipitated back in verse 10. Look with me in verse 10. For he had healed many, inasmuch that they pressed upon him to touch him, as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. Now, Jesus is about his Father's business at this point. He's no longer 12 years old. He's 30 years old and fully and thoroughly engaged in the business that the Lord had purposed him to do when he was on this earth. Jesus was so totally involved in his ministry that his friends said, he's losing it. Totally misunderstood. You know, it's quite a delight when on rare occasion you hear about a Christian in these contemporary times that gets so excited about Jesus that that's all he wants to talk about, and someone out on the peripheral edge says, man, he's losing it. He's losing it. I hope, I pray that that's been said of me a time or two concerning my commentary of Jesus Christ. He's losing it. No, no, just misunderstood. Jesus knew the grief of being misunderstood. But it gets worse. John chapter 7, go with me there. Now in John chapter 7 and verse 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. For he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. That means down in the Jerusalem area, you see. He wouldn't go there for a while. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Now the brethren, in this particular occasion, are not just spiritual colleagues. The brethren are flesh and blood brethren. These are children of Joseph and Mary. You know, the perpetual virginity of Mary is not biblical. That's not biblical. Jesus was the firstborn, and there were several born thereafter, don't you see? All right, now, the family. This is a fractured family. And what this is a backdoor invitation to get out of Dodge. Now, on the one hand, we are notified that Jewry wasn't particularly hospitable to Jesus, because he represented a threat to them. But on the flip side, his own family is saying, you know, you're in kind of a consolidated little tiny vacuum here. You know, it would be good if the whole world knew about your miracles and your great deeds. So what you probably ought to do is motor on down to Jerusalem for a while so that, you know, the television cameras and the radio announcers can really grab a hold of this thing and your ministry can be expanded greatly. Just a backdoor invitation to please get out of here and leave us alone. That's all that was. Fractured family. Jesus knew the grief of that very thing. This in part probably led Jesus to say what he did back in Matthew chapter 10. Turn with me there. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Now, clearly, if you understand the entire context of what Jesus is saying, he is not suggesting that that's his primary purpose. What he's telling us is that's the result. Jesus doesn't purposely try to divide families, but the result of people choosing him oftentimes results in families being divided. Well, I suppose most, if not all of us, have experienced that to one degree or another. You know, Linda and I have talked many times, and we've said the majority of our family is our church family. It's our church family. I mean, you know, we can get together with the family and, you know, and you go through, you know, the reunions and the stuff and all this and that. But if they don't have the same love and appreciation for Jesus Christ that you do, it's not long and you're just kind of sort of shunned. You know? Some of you have experienced that. Oh, I don't want to talk to him. He might talk about Jesus. Oh. Jesus knew about that. He bore that grief. And then he bore the grief of being unappreciated. Look with me in Luke in chapter 17. The grief of being utterly unappreciated. In verse 11 of Luke 17, and it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were leopards, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, go show yourselves unto the priest. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan, one of those awful, renegade, maverick Samaritans. And Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? They are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger. And he said unto him, arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. 1 out of 10. 1 out of 10. Now, folks, leprosy is a dreadful, awful, wretched disease. To be cleansed from it would be such a notable occasion. How could you possibly set that aside? How could you possibly not want to give thanks to the purveyor of the cleansing? 1 out of 10. Jesus knew something about being unappreciated. And then he was accused to add flame to the or fuel to the flame. He was accused of helping people through the power of the devil. Look in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. And verse 14, and he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb, and it came to pass when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. And some of them, now dumb, Bible language, you understand, God's not talking about lack of intelligence. He's talking about inability to speak, you see. And some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And others tempting him sought of him a sign from heaven, but he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. Well, Jesus has strong words for them. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus is doing his best as he tours the country of distributing good works and helping people, casting devils out of people. And I mean, you know, I think America has got to the place, if Jesus were to come in the flesh to America today, that would be one of his primary occupations, casting devils out of people. Well, sure enough, he did. And he was accused of helping these people through the power of the devil. Jesus understood the grief of being unappreciated. But it only gets worse. He understood about the grief of being deserted. Look with me in Matthew 26. Now, there's different styles of preaching. I understand this. A lot of preachers, and I don't fault this in any way, shape, or form, but a lot of preachers would just tell you the story and then keep on moving. But I came to the morbid understanding many years ago that the only Bible that a lot of people read is when I ask them to read it in church. So I want you to get as exposed to as much Bible as you possibly can. That's why I have people turn and read with me, if you would. Now, in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 31, then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Jesus, anticipating his night in Gethsemane, in Pilate's judgment hall, standing before Caiaphas, the high priest, being condemned and eventually scourged, he said, you know what? His goodness and his name and his ministry brought offense even to his own disciples. He said, you'll be offended because of me. Because of me. And you will flee like coveys of quail. You'll leave because of me. Being deserted. Later on in the same chapter, Matthew 26, verse 45, then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now, take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came. With him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he. Hold him fast. Jesus being betrayed by one of his disciples. By one. Now, Jesus knew, of course, long before that Judas would be the betrayer. He knew the intents of the heart of that individual. But nonetheless, Judas was one of the disciples. He was privileged to information that few were privileged to. Parables were explained to him that the crowd could never get. He observed the miracles at the hand of Jesus in every fashion and form. Betrayed by a disciple. But the ultimate insult, I guess, is betrayed by Peter himself. Peter, one of the three inner core, you see. Matthew 26 and verse 69. Verse 69. Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. Three times Peter denies his fellowship and relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you think Jesus knows anything about grief? Do you think he understands grief? Did he encounter grief? Did he deal with grief? Did he bear grief? He certainly did. Let's go to John chapter 11. Let's talk about the grief of death. This is the last grief I want to show you that Jesus bore, but then I want to spend a few minutes telling you how he dealt with it. Because all we've talked about so far is the problem. We need a solution. Without a solution, the problem is just amplified to the extent that it just wears us down all the more. But there is a solution. All right, now, in John chapter 11, and of course, this is the story of Jesus' very close friend Lazarus. And Lazarus had died. And we've talked about that many times and a lot of the theological ramifications of Jesus waiting 2 days after he received the news that Lazarus was sick and so on. And there was a reason for all of that. And his sisters, Mary and Martha, and their whole grief and what they were dealing with their belief that by the time Jesus got there, it was too late for Lazarus to be resurrected and so on. But let's pick it up in John chapter 11. And verse 32. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. See there? You see, this is one of those subtle accusations. Where were you? Where were you? If you'd just been here, my brother hadn't have died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Now all kinds of theological propositions have been extracted from that shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. But why can't we just simply say, Jesus wept because it grieved him that Lazarus had died? Some would say, but how could Jesus be grieved? Because he knew what was about to take place. He knew that he would go to the graveside of Lazarus in moments, and he would call out, Lazarus, come forth! And in absolute obedience to the creator of the universe, Lazarus would have absolutely no alternative or choice except to come out of that grave, regardless of how long he'd been dead. So why would Jesus weep in anticipation of that great resurrection? Well, maybe Jesus wept because he knew now that Lazarus would have to die twice. Didn't he? Lazarus would have to die twice. But Jesus saw the grief in these dear friends. He saw it in the faces. He saw the tears in Mary and Martha. And just his human emotions poured out as he shared their grief. He bore it. He understood it. I'm light years away from understanding the grief that Jesus bore, but I got a glimpse of it. Only in this respect, as a pastor, when my people hurt, I hurt. When I see grief in their lives, it grieves me. You bear some grief. You share the grief with them. Jesus wept most of all because he just bore their grief. Well, all of the grief that Jesus encountered in his ministry, how did he handle it? Well, by observing how he handled it gives us a good prototype of how we do it. Do we not follow his example? Was that not the admonition of Peter? Do we not follow his steps? Learn from Jesus. How did he do it? Go with me to John chapter 17. Now, this is in the hours of the ultimate grief that Jesus is encountering as he prays in Gethsemane. And the grief accumulates and cascades into an avalanche to the extent that ultimately he is absolutely perspiring blood. That's how much grief is coming down on the soul of Jesus Christ. In the midst of that, we get some clues. We get some ideas as to what can prop us up and help us in the midst of our grief. This is what's known as the high priestly prayer. This is the real Lord's Prayer. The one you read about in Sermon on the Mount, that's not the Lord's Prayer, that's the disciples' prayer. Now here's the real Lord's Prayer right here. Jesus is praying, verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I would say to you, I would submit to you, ladies and gentlemen, the first thing that helps us deal with our grief is the knowledge of eternal life. The knowledge, the understanding, the comprehension of the fact that God has promised us eternal life. Jesus said, I know my sheep, I hear their voice, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Eternal life. I don't know if you can extract any comfort out of that or not, but I sure can. As I consider all the complexities and difficulties that encompass this world. Man. Linda and I watched Nancy Reagan's funeral. I did it on purpose. And sure enough, they provided me newspaper fodder. I knew they would. And they did. Some of it's positive, some of it's negative, but nonetheless, it's there. You know what I noticed? I may repeat a little bit of this tomorrow. I don't know. Several scriptures were read and hymns were sung. And every scripture that was read and every hymn that was sung was somehow or another focusing on something better in the future. Something better in the future. I thought, isn't that interesting? When it really gets down to where the rubber meets the road, all of the government programs, all of the pontificating of the politicians cannot provide anyone with the comfort they need when they face Dr. Death. Just can't do it. It's not available. The Social Security Administration can't come up with it. Only God Himself can make a difference. The knowledge of eternal life. But that's not all. Verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Knowledge that he, or you, in your case, is doing God's will and work. Jesus found some extraneous comfort with the idea that he was accomplishing and concluding the work that God had placed him on this earth to do. Now, it's easy to say, well, that was Jesus. Of course, he had a very specified destiny and work to do, but don't we all? Don't we all? As I continue to work for the Lord Jesus Christ, there's actually comfort that is a balm of Gilead that aids in my grief. Lord says, yeah, but it's part of the work. And then that's not all. Look in verse 8. Jesus is still praying. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. The comfort of God's words. Jesus said, I gave them words. It was this same Jesus that said, thy word is truth. You know, there's great, great deliberations that salve the anxious soul from the words of God. I thought, as we watched this Nancy Reagan's funeral and quite a collection of America's aristocracy. News media, politicians, wannabe politicians, actors, Hollywood types, you know, quite a collection. And it is said that Nancy Reagan planned her own funeral to the last detail years ago. And I thought, isn't it interesting in her planning for her funeral, she thought, evidently, I don't really care what they think of the scripture. It's going to be read. I really don't care what they think of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. They're going to hear it. I thought, I've told you the story, but you forget stuff. I went to high school with a young man. We called him Doc. In high school, Doc. He was just Doc. And Doc was one of about three people that was very influential in getting me to come to the Savior. And I was very, very glad for that. Doc went on to become a doctor of psychology. Tragically, he went to a Christian college that talked him out, yes, talked him out of really believing his Bible. They introduced him to what I call subjective theology. Well, after a year of that, he said, well, this isn't for me. So he came back to Colorado and enrolled in the University of Colorado. Did his undergraduate work there in psychology. Went down to Louisiana State University and got a master's degree. And then of all places, he went out to Berkeley, California to get his PhD. Doc became known as the premier child psychologist in San Diego, California. I hadn't heard from Doc for years and years. And then one day I got a phone call. I was living in Washington. It was Doc. He said, can you get on a plane and come down and see me? I said, what's the problem? He said, they say I have a terminal disease. I said, I'll be there. I arrived at the hospital, went to his room. We visited for a little bit. And I said, Doc, I can't tell you how glad I am that you helped introduce me to Jesus Christ. Oh, he said, not to worry. And he reached into the drawer in that little bedstand thing they have there by a hospital bed and pulled out a little crystal ball. And he said, not to worry, this crystal is going to heal me. I said, what is it? He said, that's a healing crystal. I said, Doc, you're trusting the wrong rock. Amen. You're trusting the wrong rock. We talked further. Doc eventually said, on a subsequent visit that I made later, he said, if I die, I want you to do my funeral. I said, done. Sure enough, Doc passed away. The disease captured him and he went into eternity. Now, he laid out some specifics of what he wanted in his funeral. And they were delivered to me by his wife. And she said, can you make sure that these things happen? I said, glad to. One thing Doc wanted at his funeral. This seemed like such a paradox to me. So strange. Here was a man that had been trained and steeped in Freudian psychology. I mean, from CU to Berkeley. Talk about institutions of infidelity. And he was plying the trade of Freudian psychology all across San Diego. Gained quite a large reputation in the process. But he wanted me to do his funeral. The day of the funeral came. They rented a large building for the funeral, a large community center kind of building. I have never seen a parking lot with more Cadillacs, Lincolns, Beamers, and fancy kind of vehicles than I saw that day, a collection all in one place. I mean, the aristocracy of San Diego showed up for Doc's funeral. Probably 500 people. One of his requests was that a black gospel quartet sing. I thought, I'm looking forward to this. And I mean, they sang, and they sang well. They sang some old gospel stuff, man. They sang it well. They sang it right. I was thrilled. And then it was my turn, and I stood up and I said, now one of two things is true. Either Doc, in a very morbid sense of humor, in his dying wish, is playing an awful trick on you people by having a Bible-believing, hell, fire, and brimstone preacher preach his funeral to you. Either his morbid, twisted sense of humor has kicked in and you are the recipients of it, or Doc wants you to hear something that he didn't have the courage to tell you in his life. Amen. I think that was it. Amen. You say you think Doc was saved? Absolutely. But he got, as so many people do, sidetracked in the world. Sidetracked in the world, you see. That didn't diminish his salvation for a minute. It just suggested that he got sidetracked in the world. I preached a gospel message to him, and then you know what his last request was? Here was his last request. He wanted me to lead that entire congregation in the song, Jesus Loves Me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. I thought that I would be utterly shunned at the reception afterwards. I told Linda, I said, we got a rental car somewhere out there in that mess. We might as well just go find it. Yeah, our car's about that big compared to all those things out there. But I was quite shocked. People by the droves came up and said, we've never attended a service like this. You have really given us something to think about. And then when they found out this little tidbit, they were really intrigued. Linda was Doc's first date. Ooh. How intriguing is that? You know, Doc knew in his dying breath, somehow all these people that have respected me and have been my clients, patients, whatever you want to call them, they do need to hear God's word. There's comfort in that book, folks. Comfort. Verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Living for others. You know, the world has accumulated a philosophy that propels them like a rocket ship. And that philosophy simply is, it's all about me. It's all about me. I call it the Facebook world. Yeah. It's all about me. But when grief comes, there's no satisfaction in that. It's living for others, doing for others, thinking of others, that brings a real solace to the soul. And then finally in verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. The knowledge of God's love. That continual consolidation of God's love in our hearts and minds. God loves me. God cares for me. I would say to our grieving families today, you know it, but don't forget it. Claim it. Hang on to it. God loves you. In your grief, in your sorrow, in your heartache, Jesus has been there. He bears your grief. He carries the burden of it. God loves you. That's one of the great examples of God's love. He carries our grief. If you don't know him as your personal savior, you've never allowed him to really carry your grief. Why don't you give it a whirl? Give it a try. Allow him to be your grief carrier. Let's stand for prayer.